be seated. Going to read to you God's word from 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 13. I'm in the English Standard Version this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, if you want to turn there with me, your copies of the scriptures. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of the Lord's forever. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord. This we ask, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King famously wrote in his letter from the Birmingham jail this sentence, which I think is helpful for us. It says, "We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality tied in a single garment of destiny." We're caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Now, these words, as he was speaking them, were regarding society, but it's not merely true of society, but I think especially true for the church as the body of Christ. I think these are helpful words in considering this passage, as the Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, presents the church's placement as sharing a single garment of destiny, as you see that in verse 3, and that the church's life is defined and described in terms of an inescapable mutuality. You see that in verse 8, "Now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord." Titled this sermon, "A Good Report." A Good Report. And that's taken from verses 6 and 7, which reads this way, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news," that good report, that good news, that word is euangelizomai, is what we generally translate as to preach the gospel. Here he's preaching, there he's bringing a good news, that's what the gospel means, it's a good news of their faith and love, and he's reported, it says, that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. In other words, the relationship hasn't been fractured, though the distance has been long, and he says, as we are longing to see you. For this reason, brothers and sisters, in all of our distress, in all of our afflictions, we have been comforted we ourselves have been comforted about you through your faith. This passage gives us a good report of the church that is in Thessalonica as it comes to the apostles who have been torn and bereaved of those saints. And a good report, we find, is good medicine for the soul. Good news is good medicine for the soul. Even the Proverbs tell us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. You guys know this one, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Well, the longing here remains as they long to see them face to face, but the hope is not deferred as they see that and hear that the Thessalonians are standing firm in the faith. And I'm going to kind of middle my way out here as best I can in considering this passage. I want to begin with the report, and then I want to unpack maybe the substance that underlies it. What is this good report that they've heard? It is that the Thessalonians are keeping the faith. Specifically, verse 6 tells us that the good news is of their faith and love. These two characteristics that define the life of this church are enough to make the apostles' heart swell, because faith and love, these things are what John Calvin calls the sum total of godliness. Faith in Christ and love of God and love for others. Sum total of godliness, faith and love, and they're standing firm in this. John Calvin goes on to comment, says, "All who aim at this double mark are beyond the danger of error for the whole of their life." That's a strong sentence about these two things, faith and love. He says, if you're aiming always for faith in Christ Jesus and for love, you will be beyond the danger of another. In other words, this is the coordinates of the straight and narrow. This is the mark to aim at. There are many confusing things in life, but if you're aiming always, saying, is my faith in Christ, and am I motivated, am I growing in love for God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my love for neighbor, says they will keep you beyond danger of error for the whole of their life. I think that's important, because there are many things we get wrong in our lives, and we have to be careful, and we struggle to understand many different things, and you need to grapple with those with the faith, with those matters of faith. But don't lose sight of this. If you have all knowledge and you have not love, you are, or I am, so we can put it this way, just a noisy God. It's to say, these things, faith and love, are the sum. From there, work through and grapple through everything else that comes your way. In this report of the faith and love growing in the Thessalonian church, despite their conflicts and their suffering, we see Paul demonstrating such an intertwining of their lives that it might surprise you. Look at verse 8. Now we live. He says they've been comforted by the report, but now he says we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. It is an inescapable network of mutuality in the church. It's because of the report that there's comfort coming, even in the midst of distresses. It's a mutuality of majestic proportions. Because what it's displaying in just one quick phrase is that Paul is viewing all of their lives tied together, because each one of them, each one of their lives, is united to the same Christ by the same Spirit. It's the mutuality of their life. Not that we lose any notion of what an individual is, but it's to say, but our lives are never separated one from another, because our lives that we live, we cannot live separated from Christ. And if we are in union with Christ, then we are connected with one another. And if we love Christ, then we care for his body, right? And so it's producing this love, and love expressed in terms of longing here, even in vitality, as they hear good news. The report becomes a tree of life to them, even in their own suffering, because they're suffering for the same Christ. They're suffering for the same gospel. And if one member of the body suffers, 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, all suffer together. And if one is honored, all rejoice together. And here both are happening all at the same time. In fact, most every day, all should be happening all at the same time, where there is a mutuality in suffering and also a mutuality in rejoicing, in where the Lord is at work. Again, John Calvin writes well. He says, the faith of one proves the consolation of others. Did you know that? Have you experienced? I bet you have. I bet you have when you hear of someone growing in their faith, or you hear of news going on and a church is growing, or you hear of a revival that's taking place. You hear about these and you just say, oh, that's interesting. It stirs your soul, doesn't it? It stirs your spirit. It's a tree of life. And do you know that as you grow in your faith, and that's expressed in love, it too is a source of comfort for others, not because you and I are so great, but because it displays the work of God going forth even through circumstances of great distress and suffering, that there is a perseverance of the saints that is palpable and powerful. Because, and maybe to illustrate this point, it's more clear this way, if you're of the pessimistic mentality. Think of the devastating opposite that could have taken place. What if the report was otherwise? Paul and Silvanus, they're suffering for Christ where they are, and they hear that the church has given up. They hear that those folks that they've ministered to have all walked away from the faith and forsaken it. You would read that news, and you'd say, huh, that's interesting. No. It'd crush you, wouldn't it? Crush you, because you'd say, those were my family. You'd say, how is it that they could be led astray? And to write out of the anxiety, as Paul is saying, I had fear that somehow you'd be tempted. Why do you think Paul's concerned about that? I would say because Paul faces that temptation every day. Temptation what? To give up or to simply stop? He says, I know that temptation too, and the Lord's brought me through it, and the Lord is good, and the Lord is faithful. He says, but I know what the Lord is doing in me, but I have such anxiety. Lord, will you sustain them too? And he hears the good report, and it is a tree of life to his soul. You can think he's of the rejoicing that would be, because they know how easy it would be not to stand. Paul's faced shipwreck. Paul's been in prison. He's been fought. He knows how easy it would be at any point, with all of the weapons of Satan's warfare, to come against you and to say, you know what, enough. Let me ring the bell. I guess that would be in SEAL training. Let me ring the bell. Let me go out from the cold water. My dad used to tell me this, that they used to, my dad was a SEAL, but one of the parts during training was they would have to stand out in the freezing cold in the breakers. And the instructor would sit on the beach with coffee and a fire. And you know you could go there. All you had to do was ring the bell. So easy, the temptation. So the report's not simply a good report. It's an amazing report. It's an amazing report because Paul knows the greatness of their enemy, here called the tempter in verse 5. I told you I was going to middle out. See? I'm going back. Satan himself. And we know that God doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, I want to stop suffering. I want to be warm. I don't want to be tired anymore. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to feel awkward. All of these things. Each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, which is the acting on that desire here. And when it's fully grown, you see the fruits of sin. It brings forth death. That's the concern. It's not that Paul is worried that, oh, you're going to stumble and you're going to sin and now everything's for sale. It's that when sin is fully grown, he says, it's not the path of life. I don't want to see you go forth into death. The temptation here, I think, in their context would be not simply to say, I want to feel better and all these things, but maybe it'd be more profound. Maybe you've experienced it in a more profound way. Maybe sometimes in suffering, you're not saying just simply, I want it to stop, although we all say that, but it's to then begin to move more deeply and to see your suffering as Satan's victory. Or to interpret your afflictions as the gospel's failure. And yet we know, and we sing with the hymn writer, when faith when tested in the fire, true faith, what's it do? It proves its integrity. That's a good report. Because we have a great tempter. But we have a greater God. We have a greater God. How is it that they stand firm? It's not just good that they did. Then you have to ask how, or at least I think we should, because then you and I should ask, how can we stand firm? It's because they have a greater God. They have a great enemy. We have a God who, the popular song says, who is greater. Our God is stronger. Our God is higher than any other. And he takes his people, as the psalm says, from strength to strength. And he's a God who subdues us to himself graciously under Christ to will and to work his good pleasure. So here it is as if you could have the Thessalonian church in one place and Paul and Silvanus in another place as Timothy comes singing, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. So instead of just asking, how did they stand firm? If we see that it's God upholding them, then we can ask not simply how did they stand firm, but how does God do this? Because then you'll know it's the same way that he'll do it for you. That network of mutuality called the fellowship of the saints, that's a means of grace. We've been considering that. But here, first and foremost, I think in this passage, we see preaching and prayer. That's a very Presbyterian sermon unfolding for you now. And well so. We're asked in our catechism, how's the word of God made effectual to salvation? And we respond saying that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, ineffectual means of several things. And I'm going to read them for you. But see why they sent Timothy. Look in verses 1 and 2. It says, we could bear it no longer. We sent Timothy. We sent him to you. As our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to do what? So he sent a minister to establish and exhort them in the faith. Not to tell them of a faith they didn't know about at the time, because they'd already seen God at work. The Spirit of God makes the preaching of the word effectual means of conversion. Right? He enlightens our hearts. We read that in Nehemiah 8. They respond, they weep, the sense of the scriptures are given to them, and convincing and humbling sinners and drawing them unto Christ. It's an effectual means of our salvation and sanctification, conforming us to the image of Christ, even to the image of a suffering Savior, and one day in the image of a glorified one, subduing us to his will. He does this through the preaching of the word and preserving us, strengthening us against temptations and corruptions. We read about that in Ephesians 6, 16 through 17. He builds us up in grace. He does that oftentimes as it's displayed here, and we read about in Ephesians 4 through ministers that he gives us to shepherd us. and in establishing our hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How does God do it? Through the preaching of the word. Well, okay, but how? Why? I mean, it seems strange, but it's to say we're talking about the word of God. We're not talking about a dead letter. We're talking about the living word of God that's active and carried out by the Spirit of Almighty God, calling out to the people of God. It's an amazing thing that the church should stand firm, and it does so as the Lord uses the preaching of his word and prayer. Even as Paul goes on, as he has already before, saying we're praying earnestly night and day that we might see you. They've been praying for them earnestly, constantly, since they left. And what's one thing we're taught to pray that might pertain here? Lead us not into temptation. And you recognize all of those prayers, that the Lord's Prayer, it's in the plural. It's that network of mutuality expressed before the throne of Christ, before that singular one, our Savior. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the tempter. In other words, if we're tempted, Lord, may you powerfully support us. This is in our catechism as well. And enable us to stand in that hour. Will you enable us to stand? And when we say us, you got to have in your mind, you're carrying before the throne of grace the entire church. We pray that every week. Or if we fall, that we'd be raised and recovered, that our fall might be sanctified in the improvement of it. In other words, that you wouldn't leave us where we stumbled, that you wouldn't forsake us when we faltered, but that you'd restore us and even teach us from it. Preaching and prayer is how the church was being sustained, and it's the work of God powerfully expressed in their not only survival, but persevering forward. That's why this passage ends in such a benediction, even looking forward not only to seeing them face to face, but to seeing Christ Jesus face to face. But this report was so important to Paul and his associates that they want the Thessalonian church to know something, that they were willing to sacrifice dearly to hear it. In other words, when they send Timothy, they give him a bit of a resume. He's our brother. He's God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. He's going to establish and exhort you in your faith. It's a sacrificial sending. In other words, they're saying, listen, we're not being dismissive in our absence. Paul says, I tried to go. I wasn't able to get out. We got Timothy out, and he came to you. And we didn't send an intern on an unwanted errand. None of you would know anything about it. But we didn't send the intern to go get the coffee. We sent you the very best that we have. We sent you a loved one. We sent you one that Paul calls God's co-worker. And you say, well, that doesn't sound right because God doesn't need help. No, God does not need help. You should know that. But God uses instruments. He uses ministers. He uses different members of his body in different ways. And he says, we sent one to you. A co-worker in the gospel, the good news, not of the Thessalonians, but of Christ, who gave birth to the church in Thessalonica. They sent the best they had of Timothy. He writes in Philippians, I have no one like him. So think about this, and said, we were willing to be parted. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. He's saying essentially there, he's saying, I have sent you my son, one whom I love in this way, because he's the best one that I can. They sent them a shepherd. And so in having confidence in Timothy and the work of God through him and amongst the Thessalonians, they say they were actually happy and eager to do it, even though it was sacrificial, even though it was costly. They were willing to be alone to know that the Thessalonian church might establish and exhort you in your work of faith, and that no one be moved by these afflictions. It's the kind of bittersweet joy whenever we send missionaries out, this kind of thing. Or not just missionaries, but when we send committee members sometimes to go and encourage missionaries. It's laborious, it's hard, it's costly, and all of these things. And we do it because, well, it's good business. No. We do it because of that interconnect, that mutuality of the body of Christ, and saying sometimes you need to send someone to help another and to strengthen them in their faith. Indeed, that's what Paul wants to go do himself when he says, I would love to come and see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And you say, wait a second. I thought we had a good news. We had good news of the Thessalonians' faith. What's lacking in their faith? What's lacking in your faith? You don't have to call it out. Faith has one object. It's Christ Jesus. We're all lacking in our faith. We're all needing to be built up in our faith. I think, again, I'm going back to Calvin, but he says something like, even one who has far outpaced many others still has a long way to go. And we are constantly in need of being strengthened in the faith. And the Lord supplies what's lacking through ministers, through preaching, through prayer, and fellowshipping with the saints. And then we go on and we read that as they're standing firm, this work of God in them, they're standing firm when their faith is being tested, right? I've said this a couple times. But what's being tested then in the midst of such suffering? We've read of Jason being extorted and taken into court unjustly. We've read of beatings. We know the kinds of things that are taking place. And all the while, it's this push. Is there anything that you are standing on? And any other hope, any other desire other than Christ? Because if you are, you will be shaken from it. And that's what's being proven here through the fires of trial, is that they've been built on a good foundation, how firm a foundation, these saints of the Lord. We've heard the good news, the good report of the Thessalonians, and we're reminded that Timothy went to strengthen them in the good news, the gospel of Christ. You'd say, well, how can we sum that up? We have the good report, faith, and love in the Thessalonian church. Why don't we sum it up this way for this context? Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Whatever gain, Paul says, I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's a longing Paul has, you see, not simply to see Thessalonians face to face. There's a longing Paul has to see his Lord face to face. And he says, by any means necessary, I will continue forward. Because he says, what other gospel is there that can cause me to stand even through death? What other gospel is there that I could be righteous? Paul knows what the righteousness of the law is. He knows its demands. And he says, I'm hopeless and I was the best. But having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus, a righteousness not my own, but one that comes from God and depends on faith. Is this the righteousness that you've received? Is this the righteousness that you're pursuing? Are you resting in this kind of righteousness? To feel the weight of the law's demands and not grow hopeless, but grow hopeless of yourself and lift your eyes up to the cross and see a Savior who paid it all. A suffering Savior then, a suffering Savior who rose again, but he's one who sanctifies to us, as we sing in that hymn, How Firm a Foundation, sanctifies to us our deepest distress. How does he do it? Because he's living, because he's active. because he's building his church. What he did on his own, what he did on his own merits and abilities, we can't do. We follow and we must walk step by step in grace. He says hard words, I think, for us in verse 3. He says, we don't want you to be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. We were destined for this. That's the gospel. That's good news. We were destined for afflictions. It's a Greek word, kathema, or I just said it wrong, kame. But it comes from a root of to recline like an infant or to be set somewhere. Used more abstractly here, it's to be destined or appointed, set somewhere for a purpose. I like that. Set somewhere for a purpose, for affliction, pressing, being pressed and pressured all along. To be in tribulation, distress, and straits. How does this come together in a church that's standing firm? What kind of hope is this? To just endure as long as you can until you die, and then how is it that Paul can write elsewhere, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh? It's not because Paul's masochistic and loves to suffer and thinks everyone else should do it too because it's awesome. But it is that Paul understands what those sufferings mean, what they entail, what is being manifest in them. He says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. In other words, he sees the suffering for Christ, not some sign of satanic victory or separation from the Savior, but of a tremendous intimacy with Christ, that his life is working out in him, that there's that foretaste of resurrection life at work in him. And so as Christ's life is at work in the believer, the same world that rejected that Christ and tried to put him out will likewise try to put him out as he lives in you. We worship a Christ who suffered righteously for our sakes. So we who are made righteous in him will suffer for his sake and for the sake of his gospel until he returns. You might say it's bad news, but it's not. It's good. Suffering is not the good news as a goal. The good news is to know that suffering for Christ has a redemptive meaning and purpose for his people. We read of this throughout the scriptures that in the course of suffering, this is spiritual warfare at work. This is work against this is power of Satan. This is also the pressing in of the world, even our own indwelling sin. There's a lot going on. How could the church stand? I'm going to keep repeating that, but not too much longer. Don't worry, I'm closing out. Through this time of suffering, the church has already been without the apostles. That's been a time of suffering, to have to endure without their leadership. And yet, haven't they learned endurance during that period? That it was not the apostle who made them stand. It was not Timothy who made them stand. It was not Silvanus who made them stand. But it is Christ himself who was preached to them, who caused them to stand. Ministers to them through these instruments. Yes, but it's Christ himself. And through the course of suffering, we see God continuously work refinement of our faith, removing dross, redirecting our desires where we get off course. We sang that hymn, I asked the Lord that I might grow. And how do we grow in grace and faith? And oftentimes it's through testing. It's through testing. And 1 Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is similar to what Paul says when he says, we were telling you about this. We kept telling you beforehand. In other words, we know the suffering is hard. Don't let it take you off guard. Peter goes on to say, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And those two things go together, from grace to glory, suffering unto the finished work of salvation. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let, here's the contrast, but let none of you, this isn't just talking about random stuff. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And here I don't think he's saying to the church is now just always under somehow God's judgment, even though Christ atoned for sin. But it is to say, you're seeing the faith tested. You're seeing all these desires being pricked, and then you're going to see those who are clinging to Christ Jesus, those who he has upheld, those upon whom the spirit of glory rests, says, you can count this joy insofar as you're sharing in Christ's suffering. Why? Well, it's not just a revealing refinement. It's also something that's revealing parentally. Romans says that in Romans 8, I think 17, says that if we're children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, we are so provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's not just parental, it's also a powerful protection and a powerful preservation. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we have this treasure in what? Strong towers. Jars of clay. Jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. But see how death and life go hand in hand. It says, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It's why Paul pairs together dying to self and living unto Christ. The good news of the gospel isn't the death. It is that one thing is put to death at the cross, and then eternal life is granted in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a powerful protection of a heavenly father parentally watching over his children, but children who bear that image suffer with that Christ, because they bear his image. And in that is the crisis point for some, is to say, but I don't want the suffering. It says, but it comes with being with Christ as you live in this present evil age, that you have work to do. Philippians 2:13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, it's God's work, but it's being carried out through you as a vessel and as an instrument for his glory. I think about it this way. You know, I played baseball for a long time. Many of you played different sports, or you've competed in different things. But when you're on a team, you know, sometimes you have like a superstar that's really carrying the team and all this, but sometimes you go through tournaments and all of this stuff, and you get banged up along the way. You get banged up along the way. You get weary through the course of a season, whatever. People get injured. They come back from injury. But at the end of the season or whatever, it ends, if you bring home a championship or something like that, those same things that you suffered all the way through, don't they become like battle scars? Things that you have stories about, things that you brag about. Now, this is not talking about us having a boast that's other than Christ. But it is to say, Christ says, here is your participation in my life. Here, this is something, you're not boasting in yourself this way, is to boast that my life is at work in you. That when you suffer, it is because I am with you. It is because I've purchased you with my blood. It's because you're no longer of this world. You know, and in that, it's important that there's a fellowship of the saints, that we're caught in that inescapable network of mutuality, tied in that single garment of destiny. Even if it's difficult at times, it's true for the church because we received Christ who was proclaimed to us, who's the one who knits us together. It's why good reports are good to share. They're good medicine. And we're seeing day by day saints stand against the powers of darkness. Week by week, you see it. People coming through the doors of a church. There's so many people we invite during the week, isn't it? And you say, I don't know if they'll ever come. It's spiritual warfare just in that. But you see saints stand against the powers of darkness and the temptations that are unleashed upon them. And we're seeing the reality of resurrection life, Christ's life at work in his people as the church stands firm in faith and love. And remember then, says you're destined to suffer these afflictions. You know, that's not the ultimate destiny for the church. That's really important. In this world, not of it, we're delivered from this present evil age. But we have a Savior who's coming. That's the close with the benediction. Paul wants to see the Thessalonians. But he asks that the Lord will make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And what? Be blameless and holy before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Our destiny is not ultimately to suffer. There is a destiny that is ultimately to suffer, which is to be outside of Christ, which is to make friends with the world, which is to follow down that path that seems like it's of least resistance. The end therein is death. But the destiny of the church is glory, is true rest. Our mutuality is to be joined to Christ as a pure and spotless bride at his coming. And all that, when you see it all fulfilled, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And we can rejoice as we see that work in its parts day by day. And let that report go forth that Christ will build his church and is building his church, that Christ suffered and rose. And if Christ suffered and rose, then so shall every member of his body. Walk through suffering now. You walk by grace now, but one day, unto glory. One day, you too will rise and enter into his rest. Let us stand firm then in our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your powerful work through such foolish things as preaching and prayer, the fellowship of your saints, God, things that a worldly wisdom might mock at, and yet through which, God, we know the power of God unto salvation. And God, may we walk in this. Keep us from all evil. Lord, cause us to persevere even unto the day of your coming. We long for that day, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.